They come from hundreds and thousands of miles away. Some even come from foreign countries. They spend hundreds and thousands of dollars, and perhaps some might even spend as upward of $1 million. They plan for weeks and months in advance, and some, no doubt, plan a year or more in advance. On the first day of every year, better than 1 million people come from 1,000 miles and spend thousands of dollars to see the Rose Parade in Pasadena, California. For years, I lived next door to Pasadena. It would have cost me but a few steps and a few minutes and maybe a few dollars to attend the Rose Parade. Yet, after 7 years of living in Arcadia next to Pasadena, only a few blocks away, I had only attended the Rose Parade one time. You might say that I was a bit indifferent toward the Rose Parade. Now, it's not that I don't believe it's a great event. I'm impressed with the effectiveness and the efficiency with which the city of Pasadena stages the parade. I stand in awe at the talent they pour into those floats. The detail and the dedication is overwhelming. But for all of that, I was just a bit indifferent. Somebody needed to nudge me, I guess. Maybe they needed to wake me up. I needed to get up, wake up, get dressed, and go to the parade, at least in the opinion of a lot of people. Now it seems to me that that's the way it is with spiritual truth. Some believers know about spiritual truth, and then they curl up beside it and go to sleep. They need to be awakened. They need to get dressed. They need to watch what's going on. Take, for example, the truth of the second coming of Jesus Christ. There are believers who know the Lord is to return, but their reaction to that truth is to put on their pajamas, yawn, and go to sleep, when what they ought to do is wake up, put on the proper attire, and watch out. Now, the question I want to ask today is simply this. What is the attitude, the attire, the action that believers ought to have because they know Jesus Christ is coming back? Well, the answer to that is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So may I invite you to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where Paul talks about the second coming of Christ, in a sense. I'm going to begin reading with verse 1. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. But when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. For you are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify each other, just as you also are doing. Now, if you've been with me as we've been strolling through 1 Thessalonians, you know that what's going on is simply this. The Apostle Paul went to the city of Thessalonica. He preached the gospel that Jesus Christ died for sin and arose from the dead. Many people trusted Christ, and he left town. When he left town, they knew about the Lord, they knew about the first coming, and they knew about the second coming. He taught them that right up front. He was only there a couple of weeks. Well, after he departed, some in the congregation that had trusted the Lord passed away. And the question of those left was, what's going to happen to them when the Lord comes back? So when Paul penned the little epistle of 1 Thessalonians, he answers that question in chapter 4. And what he says in chapter 4 is simply this. The dead in Christ, those who died before the Lord comes back, are going to be caught up, raised up first. Then we, which are alive at the time, are going to join them, and we're going to meet the Lord in the air. That is unmistakably what Paul teaches in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. A simple reading of the passage reveals that. Now, do you believe the Lord's coming back? So what's the question then? What's the question everybody has when they hear the Lord's coming back? When is it going to happen? We know about the fact of the rapture, of the Lord's coming back. What we want to know is the time. Now, it's unfortunate that there's a chapter break between 4 and 5 because the latter part of 4 and the first part of 5 are linked together. And the subject starts out being the second coming of Christ and gets expanded in chapter 5, but he now talks about the time. Look at verse 1. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, would you like to know the time? I want to talk about it. And so he says, but you have no need that I should write to you about that. What? Just when I thought you were going to answer the question, you tell me I don't need to know? In chapter 4, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant. And he told them something they didn't know. He gets to chapter 5 and he says, I don't need to tell you this. You already know this. What? What do you mean? I already know this. What is it I know? I don't know what I know. Well, it's this. You know the times and the seasons of the coming of Christ. What does that mean? Well, the Greek word times means sort of a general time, and the word season is a more fixed time. This very phrase was used by the Lord the day after his resurrection, the day he ascended. In Acts chapter 1, the disciples say, all right, you died, you arose from the dead, Are you gonna establish the kingdom now? Meaning, what we would say, he's coming back and setting up the kingdom. And Jesus says to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. That's up to the Father. So what we know is that we don't know. So there's no need for me to write to you about that because I don't know what to tell you. I don't know. Now he explains in verse 2, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. Do you know when the thief is coming? No. A thief comes unannounced and unexpectedly. That's what we know about the second coming of Christ. We don't know when it's going to be. And of course, he designed it that way, so that you stay on your toes until he gets back, right? But notice what he says. He didn't say the second coming of Christ. He said the day of the Lord. What is the day of the Lord? This is a very important biblical concept. The Old Testament is full of this. The Old Testament talks about that day, the day of Jacob's trouble, the day of the Lord. So the question is, what is the day of the Lord? Well, in its broadest meaning, it's simply the day the Lord visits the earth. That's what the idea is. But if you examine the Old Testament usage of the term, you discover that it involves two basic things. There's coming a time of trouble on the earth. It's called Jacob's trouble. It's going to be trouble for Israel. It's called by Jesus in Matthew chapter 24, the tribulation period. It's described in great detail in the book of Revelation. That's most of what Revelation is about. So the day of the Lord includes this tribulation period. Now, I don't have the time to go into all the details, but from the book of Daniel chapter 9, we know it's going to last 7 years. At the end of that time, the Lord comes back and sets up a kingdom on this earth. Revelation 20 says it's going to last for 1,000 years. Then eternity proper starts. So the day of the Lord is the day God visits the earth in judgment for 7 years, and the day his son comes back and sets up a kingdom. So, what Paul is saying is this: that day starts like a thief in the night. You don't know when he's coming. It's unexpected. It's unannounced. And that is connected to the rapture, which implies what? He first lays out the rapture is going to take place and then says, concerning the time, you don't need for me to write that to you because we don't know. It's going to come like a thief. So this implies that the rapture takes place before this tribulation period, does it not? This is a very clear passage on that. Now, when the rapture takes place is a great debate among Christians. Some say it's before this tribulation period. Some say it's at the end of this tribulation period. Some say it's in the middle of this tribulation period. Some say it's somewhere in this tribulation period. I mean, it's all over the place. It's my opinion, from studying the scriptures to lo these many years, is that it happens before the tribulation, and this passage is one of the reasons I believe that. He just talked about the rapture, and he says, now concerning the times and the seasons, you don't need for me to tell you, because the day of the Lord starts suddenly, like a thief in the night. It's unannounced, implying the rapture takes place suddenly, unannounced. Now there's more evidence, which we'll get to in a minute, for the pre-trib rapture. But right now, let me simply say that what Paul is saying in this passage is simply that the day of the Lord is going to come suddenly, and you are not going to know about it. Now, what he does at this point is he talks about two groups of people. I want you to look at verse 3. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. Now look at verse 4. But you, brethren. So, them in verse 3 and brethren in verse 4 are the two groups of people he wants to talk about. All right? We're talking about the day of the Lord now, the tribulation period. It's going to come unannounced, unexpectedly, suddenly. So, the first group he's going to talk about is them that's still here. Unbelievers. And here's what he says. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction shall come upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Wow. One of the most awesome verses in all of the New Testament. And frankly, a little scary. When they say peace and safety. Now this has got to be the beginning of the tribulation period. It can't possibly be at the end, because Jesus said in Matthew 24, that's going to get so bad, if the days were not shortened, the very elect wouldn't survive. So this is a time of peace and safety. This is the beginning. And so he's saying that there's going to come a time when everybody is going to say, peace, we have peace. And we're protected. There's protection. There's safety. We're in great shape. I think Jesus is talking about this when he says in Matthew 24, there's going to be eating and drinking, giving in marriage. Life's going to be very pleasant. There's going to be a time of peace. And then, wham! The Lord's coming back for the rapture. And these are going to be left. Now, he uses another illustration of unexpected coming. In verse 1, he talked about the unexpected coming of a thief. In verse 2, he talks about the unexpected delivery of a pregnant woman. How many times have you heard she's expecting, she's approaching her due date, she goes to the doctor, and he says, 2 weeks from now, you're going to deliver. Two nights later, she's rushing to the hospital. The simple reality is you don't know. It's unexpected. And all the mothers are shaking their heads, yes. They've been there, done that. So he's saying, look, when they're saying peace and safety, then suddenly it's going to come upon them. Just like a woman's birth pangs delivering a baby. Notice what's important here is it's when they say peace and safety. That's when this sudden destruction comes. In 1938, Chamberlain was Prime Minister of England. In that very year, Hitler began to flex his muscle in Europe. On March the 12th, he marched into Austria. Next, he cast his evil eye on Czechoslovakia. At first, he talked about the civil rights of the Germans in Czechoslovakia. Then he demanded their autonomy, and finally he wanted their liberation. In September, Hitler announced that at the Nazi Party Congress his intention of solving the Czech problem. The crisis was on. Chamberlain flew to Germany. Germany, Italy, Britain, and France had a four-power conference. Hitler got what he wanted and announced, I have no more territorial demands in Europe. Chamberlain boarded a plane and flew to London. As he stepped off that plane, he said, to the relief of a cheering crowd, that he had assured, and I quote Chamberlain, peace in our time. Remember that? When they say peace, what happens next? Well, in that case, in September of 1938, World War II broke out. I should say, that's when he said that. It broke out the next year in 1939. So when the people cry peace, look out. Things could start to fall apart. That's the picture that's being painted in this passage. They're going to say peace and safety, and that's when sudden destruction shall come upon them. If I were going to do this verse justice, I would have to stop at this point and expound Revelation chapter 6 through 18. All those chapters describe in graphic detail the destruction that's going to come on this earth when God's judgment and wrath is poured out on it. Let me give you one illustration. In the book, The Night Hamburg Died, it describes the destruction of Hamburg, Germany at the end of World War II. And here is what it says, and I'm quoting the book. It was 20 minutes after midnight on July 27th. When the Air Force rained 200 tons of explosives on Hamburg, Germany. Fires started all over the city until it became a swamp with fire. Hundreds of fires became thousands of fires until the city of Hamburg became one great inferno. For 6 square miles, There was a firestorm converging into one massive fire. Flames leaped 1,500 feet in the air. The winds sucked in the trees to the firestorm. It was reported that 2 hours after the bombing, the force of the wind in the firestorm raged at 150 miles an hour. Trees were carried into the center of the city. The center of the storm, it was calculated, was at a temperature of above 1,400 degrees. At the area of 12 square miles, in one night, the entire city was destroyed. Now we sit comfortably in our air-conditioned homes, watching high-definition television to our pleasure. But you don't have to go very far to see the kind of destruction that goes on in the world, the kind of destruction fire causes even in our own country, even in the Western United States, not to mention the war in Iraq and Iran, Iraq and Afghanistan, the destruction. Well, the Bible teaches it's coming. Now, some people scoff at that. The Bible also painted a picture of Israel becoming a nation, and they laughed at that too. But in 1948, that came to pass. The Jews in the first century laughed at the predictions of the Old Testament of the coming of the Messiah. But he came. So be careful. Be careful. The Bible has a track record of being pretty accurate. Now notice this verse says, those who remain, there will be no escape. You know, we're proud people. We think we're the exception, you know? All right, I smoke. Everybody else gets cancer, but I'm different. I won't get cancer. Or you tell some teenager who's speeding down the freeway with his new driver's license, and you say to him, you know, speed kills. Well, I know other people get killed, but I'm different. And some people think that about sin. You know, I've been getting away with it all these years. But the judgment of God is coming. And there shall be no escape. I've referred to the book of Revelation several times. It describes famine, chapter 6. A heat wave. Does that speak to you? War. So imagine going to the local supermarket and the shelves being bare. There's no food anywhere. There's famine. People begin to lose weight. They become skin and bones, emaciated. Imagine a heat wave, brownouts, blackouts. Your air conditioner goes out, and the heat wave continues. So hot, so intense, that the people going out into the sun get sunburned. So much so that the only way to describe what is happening is to say they were scorched with fire. Imagine war. Not in Europe, or Korea, or Vietnam, or Iraq, or Afghanistan. Imagine it in South America, in Central America, in North America, in your town. Tanks and trucks and troops in the street, rifle fire, machine gun blasts, bombs exploding, bodies in the street, bodies of people you know and you love. Such will be the destruction of the tribulation period. I've given you a capsule of what the book of Revelation describes. The tribulation period is the judgment of God, and there will be no escape. You might escape now. You won't escape then. You can conceal your crime. You can go to another country. If you get caught, you can get a good lawyer. Maybe you'll get a nice judge. Maybe you can even break out of jail. Yeah, you can get out of human judgment. But the tribulation period will be divine judgment, and there will be no escape. So, the Apostle Paul has been talking about unbelievers who don't go up at the rapture, and they are stuck in this tribulation period for the next 7 years. And it's going to be intense. And by the way, the Bible is very clear that this all centers around the Middle East. Hello, right? Isn't that interesting? So, at this point, Paul turns to a second group. He says in chapter 5, verse 4, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief." He's saying, now look, the rapture's coming. The tribulation's going to start. We don't know when, but it's going to happen. And those left are going to be headed for destruction. There's no escape, but not you. You're not in darkness. Now, he doesn't just mean you're not in the dark. He means, as he will explain in a second, you're not of the dark. So he's calling the first group I talked about dark, and he's calling the second group light. You're of the light, he will say. So you being of the light, you're not going to be overtaken by the night. You're not going to be overtaken like those, that thief that's coming. Yeah. Now he explains this in a little detail using the metaphor of light and darkness. Look at verse 5. "You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We," now he starts to include himself, "we are not of the night nor of the darkness." Now he's not saying you're in the light and they're in the dark. He's saying they are of darkness. That's their source. And we are of the light. We are children of the light. We belong to the light. God is light. 1 John 1, 5. All right. If you're of the light and not of the night, therefore, verse 6, don't go to sleep. He says in verse 6, "Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." Now, I think when he's talking about being sober, at this point, he's not talking about being drunk and being sober in the terms of drinking liquor. He's talking about being morally alert. Be spiritually alert. Don't be spiritually asleep. He goes on to explain, "For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night." Now, at this point, he's talking about literal drunkenness, because in the ancient world, people got drunk at night. There's nothing new under the sun. But he says in verse 8, "But let us who are of the day be sober." Now, here's what he means by being sober. Put on the breastplate of faith and love and a helmet of salvation. Now, don't be lulled to sleep. You need to wake up. And when you wake up, you need to put on clothes. And here are the clothes. It's a breastplate and a helmet. Now, those obviously are defensive clothes. You're putting on defensive armor against the sin of the world, unrighteousness, unloving attitude, no hope. So he says, look, put on this defensive armor. What are the specifics? Here it is. If you don't hear anything else, please hear this. Faith, love, and hope. That's what he means by being morally awake, morally alert. That's what he means by being sober. That's what he means by getting ready for the Lord to come. That you live a life of faith, love, and hope. That's not too bad. Would you like to live a life like that? We're already saved by faith. We trust Christ and get the gift of eternal life. Now he wants us to walk by faith. What does that mean? He wants us to believe what he says in his word. He wants us to trust him for the power to do what he says in his word. And what does he want us to do? Love one another. And hope By the way, the Greek word hope isn't anything at all like the English word hope. It's unfortunate that it gets translated that way. The Greek word hope means expectation. So he wants us to live expecting what? Do I have to tell you? The second coming of Christ. He wants us to live in light of the Lord's coming. So he says, put on. Cut to the chase, faith, love, and hope. So he says this, our hope is of salvation. Now you've heard me say before and you will hear me say again, the word salvation means deliverance. In this context, he's talking about being delivered. He explains in verse 9, for God did not appoint us to wrath. What's the wrath? Have I talked about wrath? Where's wrath in this passage? The day of the Lord. We didn't get appointed to that. But we, to obtain mercy through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, put your finger there and turn back to chapter 1 and look at verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The salvation spoken of in chapter 5 is the deliverance from the wrath spoken of in chapter 1. Those two verses put together are one of the great proofs that the rapture takes place before the tribulation. Because I haven't been appointed to that. I'm a child of the light and the day, not of the night and the darkness. So I'm going to be with the Lord. What do you do in the meantime? Did you forget already? What do you do in the meantime? You trust the Lord. You love one another. And you wait for him to come back. That's Christianity in a nutshell. So, he says, verse 10, Christ died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we should live together with him. Now, in the overall section of chapter 4, beginning at verse 13, through chapter 5, ending at verse 11, he's talking about the rapture and the day of the Lord. In chapter 4, when he was talking about the rapture, he used sleep as a metaphor for being dead. So some people come to this and say, well, whether you're awake, whether you're alive or dead, you're going to be caught up together like chapter 4 says. The problem with that is he's changed the figure. Now he's talking about being awake and being morally awake. So he says, whether you're morally awake, spiritually waked up, or you're spiritually asleep, you're still going to be caught up with him. I should point out that the Greek word translated sleep in chapter 5 is a different Greek word than the one translated sleep in chapter 4. And in the immediate context of chapter 5, he's talking about being spiritually asleep. At this point, he's not talking about being spiritually dead now, or physically dead. One more point. Verse 11 says, therefore, comfort each other and edify one another just as you are doing. I think this is the sum of the section that begins in chapter 4, verse 11, verse 13. At the end of that section, he says in verse 18 of chapter 4, comfort one another. If you've got a loved one who's died in the Lord, comfort one another with the rapture. In the meantime, edify, exhort, encourage those that are still living that they get ready for the Lord's coming by living by faith and love and hope. And that sums it all up. Got it? And he says, you're doing that. I just want you to do it more. Which he likes to say in this book. All right. Let me sum all this up. And let me make an application or two. The sum of this passage is, because the day of the Lord is coming unexpectedly, sinners will be suddenly and surely destroyed, and saints will be suddenly and safely delivered. I said three things. The day of the Lord is coming. It's unexpected. We don't know when it's coming. Number two, those that are still here are going to be under the wrath and judgment of God. God's going to pour out his wrath on this earth. And those of us who remain, I mean, until the Lord comes back, we should be doing what? Wake up and get dressed. Don't go to sleep. Wake up. Get dressed. What do you put on? Faith, love, and hope. You got it? All right. So in this passage, unbelievers are pictured as being asleep in the darkness during the night. They think they are peaceful and secure, but the thief comes in the middle of the night and destroys them. Those who have not trusted Christ when he returns will be plunged into the destruction of the day of the Lord. To continue to sleep in sin and not wake up and trust Jesus Christ is a horrible possibility. You'll wake up to the very judgment of God if the Lord comes back before you die. There used to be a jail in London called the Newgate Prison. The last person to be executed in the Newgate Prison in London was a woman. She was scheduled to die at 7 o'clock one morning. At 6 o'clock, they went in to wake her up. They found her sleeping with a smile on her face. She looked so peaceful, they did not want to wake her. So they decided to let her sleep 30 more minutes. At 6:30, they again found her sleeping with a smile on her face. They learned later she was dreaming of fond memories of her childhood. This time, they had no choice. The female warden shook her lightly to wake her. What an awakening. When they did wake her and she realized what moment it was, she let out a bitter, piercing cry that is said by those who heard it that they never forgot it. That is the picture in this passage. It is of those sleeping sinners who wake up to judgment. What a horrible, horrible possibility. But there's something else in this passage. And that is that we're not of the darkness and during the night. We're of the light and of the day. So therefore, Paul urges us to not sleep like sinners in the night, but to wake up, get dressed, and look out for the dangers that lure in a sinful world. We're to be mindful of being awake, of what to wear, spiritually speaking, and of watching. Attitude, the actions, and the attire is critical. We are to put on faith and love and hope. We're not to get drunk, but we're to be sober, which is to say we're to grow in faith and love and hope. Have I said that enough times? Do you get the message? That's the bottom line. Just grow in faith and love and hope. Now, when I get to the end of the book, I'm going to say more about that trilogy, but I just want to point out that he's mentioned it again. He mentioned it in chapter 1. He sprinkled it through the book. He mentions it again, and at the end of the book, that becomes very critical. But for right now, let me conclude by saying some Christians are asleep, and they need to wake up. You agree with that? Now, here's the problem. They appear to be awake, but they're really asleep. For example, you can be active in church and be spiritually asleep. You ever heard of sleepwalking? There was activity, but the fellow was asleep. You see, some people who know the Lord, and they're busy, but spiritually, they're asleep. It's called sleepwalking. And what you need is a no-dose pill. Somebody needs to shake you and wake you up and say, hey, wake up, get dressed, watch. Those are the things he keeps saying in this passage. Well, you can do other things and be asleep. In the animal kingdom, a horse can actually doze off while standing up. A hippopotamus can snore as he floats in the water. And a bat naps as it's hanging by its feet. So, the issue is, are you standing, floating, and walking? The question is, are you awake or are you asleep? Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us this truth, and giving us time to prepare. Now give us the grace. May the Spirit of God do His work to wake us up, that we might grow in the grace and the knowledge, the love and the hope of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.